Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we trust in you to lead us and guide us and show us the path of light and life. This day, as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that your spirit would be present in each of our hearts, that as we hear your word, we would learn to trust our Savior. We pray in his name, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It's chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. It's on page 548, your pew Bibles, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. And here ends the lesson from the prophet. The lesson from the gospel continues our studies in Luke. Today we're in chapter 6, verses 17 through 26, and it's on page 729 and here. And Jesus had been in Galilee teaching and healing and calling disciples, as we talked about last week. And Luke tells us he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will grow hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, we've been walking our way through 1 Corinthians, and Paul the Apostle is continuing to talk about the resurrection. So today we look at chapter 15, verses 12 through 20, and it's on page 815 and here. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And here ends the lesson from Corinthians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if I could take the time this morning to go around this sanctuary and ask each of you what you think the greatest problem of the world is, what would be your answer? I'm asking you. We don't have to get an answer for everybody. But if I asked you, or if I went to Freddy's after church or wherever it is we go, the commissary or something, and stop people and said, what's the greatest problem of the world today? What would your answers? I'm listening. What's the greatest problem of the world? Hunger. Okay. Hunger. What's another one? Politics. Okay. That's a good one. What's another one? Tolerance. Okay. Keep going. What's another one? The greatest problem in the world today? Hunger, politics, tolerance. Keep going. The ability to communicate. Okay. Anybody else? Bruce? Okay, failure to recognize that Christ is risen from the dead. Now I can just stop talking, but, you know, okay. All right. Anybody else? This isn't a trick question. I don't have any right answer. Somebody might say global warming, right, depending on where you ask. Somebody might say racism, right, depending on where you were and what you were asked. Somebody might say poverty. Okay, so all of those are fair and correct insofar as they go answers to this question, what is the greatest problem of the world? But nobody in here, although you, a couple of you have kind of gotten close to it, and my guess is if I went to Fred Meyer or the commissary, or the Fifth Avenue Mall or something after church and just started talking to people, you'd probably have to come rescue me from somewhere if I did that. But nobody says, usually, the greatest problem of the world is the human heart. But that's what Jeremiah says, okay, 1,000 years before Jesus. The heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things. It's like a desert shrub that barely survives in parched places. Jeremiah, and indeed the rest of the prophets, say that deceitful heart is the bottom, is at the bottom. It's the root of human sin and misery. A deceitful heart causes people to live parched lives of dryness and despair. The deceitful heart, Jeremiah says, and we could go back. I only read to you these five verses from chapter 17, but if we went back to the beginning of the chapter, we would learn about a deceitful heart. And Jeremiah says that deceitful hearts come from not trusting in God, from turning away from God. That's why our prayer of confession and the hymns we've been singing have been talking about what that is, what that looks like to turn away from God. Jeremiah calls it a deceitful heart. Jesus' phrase is cursed, because Jesus uses similar language when he teaches the disciples. In Luke, I just read to you what scholars call Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. In Matthew, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes, the Blessed. But Luke's version of this sermon that Jesus preaches. In Matthew, Jesus goes up to a mountain and sits down and teaches, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, right? In Luke's text, Jesus is on a level place, and he doesn't only say, blessed are you when, or blessed are you if. Jesus balances it out with curses. Jesus is very clear that the heart matters. And we can tell from the text that Jesus isn't only preaching to the Jewish people, right? The text that I read says that a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, those would be Jewish neighborhoods and Jewish regions, but also the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, those are north, that's where the Philistines come from, right? So Jesus wasn't speaking only to a Jewish audience, but to many Gentiles as well. There were probably Roman soldiers mixed into Jesus' audience and those who were listening to him that day. It's clear for Jesus, as well as for Jeremiah and the other prophets, that the heart matters. Jesus says, "Blessed are you if you trust in God, even when you're empty and poor and sorrowing and powerless. And you're cursed if you turn away from God, even if you're full and rich and laughing." Sometimes this Luke's text, and in the reading that I did this week to prepare for this sermon, I read many articles that pushed this perspective. This text is used to beat ourselves, to beat Christians up, to say that if you're not poor and not sorrowing and not powerless, then you're not right with God, that you're not living a life of righteousness in right relationship with God and your fellow human beings. Sometimes that's how scholars and preachers proclaim this text, that if you're not poor and you're not sorrowing and you're not powerless, then you're not right with God. I don't think that that's what this text is saying. Just as health and power and earthly success does not equate with divine approval, just like poverty and weakness and failure and sickness don't equal divine judgment. In Jesus' time, if you were ill, if you had leprosy or some kind of debilitating illness, you were seen as being cursed by God. It was God's fault God did that to you. If you were a woman and you were barren, you were unable to have children, you were seen as being cursed by God. God did that to you. Our understanding today, because of advances in medicine, is that if you're a woman and you're not able to have children, it's not necessarily your fault, right? It might be your partner's fault. And if you have a debilitating illness or a temporary one, it's not because God got mad at you that day and caused it to happen to you. So we no longer see divine judgment as health as divine blessing or illness as divine judgment. But it's clear both from Jeremiah and Jesus that what matters is the attitude of your heart. What we're called to do as we follow Jesus is to trust and obey and practice humility and remember to be grateful and to watch for signs of God's activity in the world. God knows our hearts, and God offers grace to all who seek him. God offers judgment to those who turn away. We can't take this text and make it easy and say that there's never judgment, because it's clear from the whole sweep, the whole scope of Scripture, that if we turn away from God and deny him, we will face God's judgment, but only God's, not each other. The Scriptures tell us that in this world we will have trouble. We'll see parched earth, and we will struggle. But the witness of the gospel is that God is gracious and merciful and gives light in darkness and life to the dead. That's what Paul is proclaiming. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, the apostle says, then our faith is futile and we are of all people most to be pitied. So I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. When I was a junior in high school, my father took a sabbatical from his seminary teaching position, and we went and lived in Jerusalem for 6 months. And I was a typical 16-year-old. And before we ever left Los Angeles, I already knew how many days it was until we would land back in Los Angeles, because they wouldn't let me get my driver's license and they wouldn't let me try out for cheerleader because I had to spend a semester in Jerusalem. But our family went, and we got to know a family across the street who were Jews who had emigrated from Cleveland. So the woman's name was Karen in Cleveland, but in Israel, because they were Jews, but they had gone through Upanim, which is Hebrew school, and become citizens of Israel, because you can be a citizen of Israel and a citizen of the United States at the same time. And so her name was no longer Karen, but Hadar, which means happiness. But they spoke English really well because they were from Cleveland. Okay. So they had three little kids, and I babysat the three little kids, and there was a little boy, he was about six, and his name was Benjamin, but in Hebrew, Binyamin. And they had a 1.5-year-old little girl that I fell in love with and babysat all the time. And one day, Binyamin just comes across the street. We lived in apartments north of Jerusalem, and bursts into our house and says, "Did you hear? Did you hear? Did you hear?" And we're like, "No, Ben, you know, what are we supposed to know?" He says, "They found the body of Jesus." Okay, so archaeologists had been excavating in a tomb north of the Temple Mount. And they found a tomb that was 2,000 years old. And in it, they found the body of a man who had been crucified. And it was the first archaeological evidence of crucifixion, because the skeleton was there, and there were nail prints in the man's hands. They could date the body of the man, and he was about 30-something years old, and he had nail prints in his hands and nail prints in his feet, and his bones were broken because the Roman soldiers routinely broke the bones of those people who had been crucified. And so Binyamin comes across, and he thinks he's bringing us this really good news. "Did you hear? Did you hear? They found the body of Jesus." And for just about a heartbeat, I thought, well, finally, we can finally prove that Christianity is true. And then I took another breath and I thought, well, I don't know whose body that was, but it wasn't the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because if of all people the resurrection has not happened, our faith is in vain, Paul the Apostle says, and we are of all people most to be pitied. That's the good news. That's the light to the nations that we're preaching, that we're all telling the story. And blessed is each of us if we trust in God and obey Him, no matter our situation, no matter our setting in life. For most of us, that looks like going about our ordinary life in ordinary ways. I want to finish my sermon with a story. It's not a story, it's a truth that I found this week, and it's such a wonderful story that I'm just going to read to it. Does anybody know the story of the four chaplains on the USS Dorchester in World War II? Jim does. Okay, so I'm reading, these aren't my words, most of them, these are from the Four Chaplains Memorial Foundation. So it was the evening of February 2nd, 1943, and the USAT, which is the U.S. Army Transport Ship Dorchester, it had been an ocean liner, was crowded to capacity, and it was carrying 902 servicemen and merchant seamen and civilian workers. It had been a luxury coastal liner, and it had then converted because of the war into an army transport ship. On February 3rd at 12:55 a.m., a periscope broke the chilly Atlantic waters. Through the crosshairs, an officer aboard the German submarine U-223 spotted the Dorchester. At this point, the Dorchester was very close to Greenland, okay, to safety, and they were traveling in a convoy with Coast Guard ships. But they weren't close enough to Greenland. And so the U-223, the German sub, approached the convoy on the surface. And after identifying and targeting the ship, he gave orders to fire the torpedoes, and they fired three. The one that hit the Dorchester was decisive and deadly. It struck the starboard side of the ship, amidships, so, you know, halfway, far, far below the waterline. Most of the crew was asleep in their bunks, and though they had been told that the waters were being prowled by German submarines and they were to sleep in their clothes and their life jackets, way below the waterline, it was very hot down by the engines, and so most of the crew was asleep below decks, just wearing their underwear, because it was so hot. So Captain Danielson, who was asleep in his bunk too, although he was wearing clothes and a life jacket, he was alerted that the Dorchester was taking water rapidly and sinking. So he gave the order to abandon ship. The damage from the torpedo was so bad that in less than 20 minutes, the Dorchester sank. Aboard the ship, panic and chaos had set in. The blast had killed scores of men, and many more were seriously wounded. Others who were stunned by the explosion were groping about in the darkness. Those sleeping without their clothes rushed topside, where they were confronted first by a blast of icy Arctic air, because they were close to Greenland, remember, and then by the knowledge that death awaited. Men jumped from the ship into lifeboats, overcrowding them to the point of capsizing, according to eyewitnesses. Other rafts that the crew tossed into the Atlantic drifted away before the soldiers could get on board. Through the pandemonium, according to those present, four army chaplains brought hope in despair and light in darkness. Those chaplains were Lieutenant George Fox, who was a Methodist, Lieutenant Alexander D. Good, who was Jewish, Lieutenant John P. Washington, who was a Roman Catholic priest, and Lieutenant Clark Poling, Dutch Reformed. If you go to the four chaplains' website, which I can tell you after, you can read biographies of these four men, and all four of them had to fight to get into the army. One of them, I can't remember which one, had a heart murmur, and so they didn't want him. Another one kind of was too young. Another one, I think, the Methodist guy was too old, and he had to convince the army to take him, and they were on the Dorchester with all these soldiers preparing to go into battle. They thought they were going to North Africa. Okay. So quickly and quietly, the four chaplains spread out among the soldiers. There, they tried to calm the frightened, tend the wounded, and guide the disoriented towards safety. Witnesses of that terrible night remember hearing the four men offer prayers for the dying and encouragement for those who would live, says Wyatt Fox, who was the son of Reverend Fox. One witness, Private William B. Bednar, found himself floating in oil-smeared water, surrounded by dead bodies and debris. I could hear men crying and pleading and praying, Bednar recalls. I could also hear the chaplains preaching courage. Their voices were the only thing that kept me going. Another sailor, Petty Officer John Mahoney, tried to re-enter his cabin, but Rabbi Good stopped him. Mahoney, concerned about the cold Arctic air, explained that he'd forgotten his gloves. Never mind, Good responded. I have two pairs. The rabbi then gave the petty officer his own gloves. In retrospect, Mahoney realized that Rabbi Good wasn't conveniently carrying two pairs of gloves, and that the rabbi had decided not to leave the Dorchester. By this time, most of the surviving men were topside, and the chaplains opened a storage locker and began distributing life jackets. It was then that engineer Grady Clark witnessed an astonishing sight. When there were no more life jackets in the storage room, the chaplains removed theirs and gave them to four frightened young men. It was the finest thing I have ever seen or hope to see this side of heaven, says John Ladd, who is another survivor who saw the chaplain's selfless act. His response is understandable. The action of the four chaplains constituted one of the purest spiritual and ethical acts a person can make. Because when giving their life jackets away, Rabbi Good didn't look for a Jewish sailor, Father Washington didn't try and find a Catholic soldier, and the Reverends Fox and Poling did not call out for Protestant believers. They simply gave their life jackets to the next man in line. As the ship went down, survivors in nearby rafts could see the four chaplains, arms linked and braced against the slanting deck. Their voices could be heard offering prayers. Of the 902 men aboard the USAT Dorchester, 672 died, leaving 230 survivors. When the news reached American shores, the nation was stunned both by the magnitude of the tragedy and more because of the heroic conduct of the four chaplains. So I don't think that any of us in our lives of following Jesus will ever be standing on the deck of a ship that's headed to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. But I think that each of us in our daily lives of following Jesus are called and equipped and empowered to make that same kind of choice, to choose life, to choose trust, to choose obedience, and to choose light. as the words of Psalm 1 says, then they and we will be like trees planted by streams of water, and our roots will be forever deep in the soil of God's marvelous love. Alleluia. Amen. Let us pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for people who follow you in every generation. We thank you for those four chaplains who gave their lives so that others might live as they followed in the way of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give each of us the discernment and the grace to follow you and live our lives in ways that proclaim light in darkness and life in the midst of death, as we proclaim the resurrection of your Son wherever your Spirit sends us. We thank you and praise you in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.